We're going to be talking about family. Pastor has started the process of talking about the one another's. And last week he left me a crumb. At the end of the sermon, he talked about the love between a husband and a wife. And that family, that union, that husband and wife union, starts the family. And the family is where we begin to learn to do the one another's. We don't learn that here. We learn that at home, and we bring it here to this family. And so that's him. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, page 1 in the Pew Bible. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is the first institution, human institution, created by God? It is the family, right here. We heard that. And what is the first command given to that family by God? Many think it is not to eat of the fruit of the tree. But here we just read it in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the first command. Why would he want us to be fruitful and to multiply? I think we've gotten away from that idea, at least in American society. Be fruitful and multiply. When we see families that have 5, 6, 7 children, we begin to look at them like they have two heads. Like, we question, haven't you guys figured out how that happens yet? Haven't you figured out how to stop that? The idea of children in America seems to be a boy for me and a girl for you, and thank the Lord we're finally through. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says be fruitful and multiply. But not just be fruitful and multiply, but have dominion. In the Hebrew, dominion is radah. Talks about ruling over. In these verses, we also heard that we are to subdue. Again, that means to dominate. In Hebrew, it's kavash. But that doesn't mean dominate in an evil sense. It doesn't mean to rule with an iron fist. To dominate goes with the idea of being fruitful and multiplying. We are fruitful and multiply. We share the gospel with our children, and then our children take that out and spread it over the earth so that all of the earth is hearing the gospel and knowing the gospel and understanding the gospel. It's not about crushing things. It's about sharing the gospel and loving things in such a way that the gospel rules the earth. God does that through us, through our sharing of the gospel. Chapter 2, we were just there at about 30,000 feet in creation. Now we're going to come down to about 10,000 feet. We're being told how things were done. Again, we're looking at more details. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh.
And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The ESV says made there. The New American Standard says fashioned. God took a rib from Adam and he fashioned a woman for him. Man was made out of the dust of the ground, and God blew some life into his nostrils, and now he's just animated dust. But the woman he fashioned, he took time and made her special for him. Husbands, our women are made special for us. It's a different, they're a different creature. We need to recognize that and serve them in that way. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one body. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." What's been happening so far contextually here? God has been creating. And we hear over and over through the creation story that God is saying, "Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it is good." Everything to this point has been good. Until man was created alone. Then God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Why is that? Why is it not good that the man should be alone? First of all, it is not good that the man should be alone because the God that we worship, the God that created this man, created him in His image. And a single man alone cannot reflect the triune God properly. He is alone. Our God is triune, living in perfect union as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And one man by himself cannot reflect that properly. So initially, that's why it's not good. Second of all, God, man alone, cannot go back to fulfill what we heard in Genesis 1. He cannot be fruitful and multiply by himself. He cannot take dominion over the land, over the earth, over the beasts of the field, if he's alone. There weren't going to be any children. Children are necessary in that union. Now, does that mean that every man and every woman must get married to fulfill what God has for them? No, we know that that is not true. Paul talks about that. Jesus talks about that, this supernatural ability of singleness. But for the most part, people are meant to be together. They are not meant to be single. They're not meant to do life alone. They're not meant to reflect Christ alone. It is meant to be done together. And so that is why it was not good. And here we talk about one flesh. They shall become one flesh, shall become one body. This one body, this one flesh union, though it is the most beautiful gift that God gives us physically on this earth, it is only a shadow. It is only a picture, an illustration of what is to come with our union with Christ in heaven, in glory. This is, I heard a man say once, that union for us on earth, it's like
a baby with a bottle compared to what we're going to see, what we're going to witness, what we're going to experience in heaven, that union with Christ. But that is the picture that he gives us. Say, this is as close on earth to what you're going to experience in heaven. So experience it, enjoy it, glorify God in it, but know that this is not as good as it gets. It gets so much better than this. And finally, the man and his wife were both naked, excuse me, and were not ashamed. This line is one of the lines that caused R.C. Sproul to say that marriage is the most precious of all the human institutions we have. It's also the most dangerous because that's where we pour our greatest and our deepest feeling of expectation. It's where our emotions are on the line, and it's where we're the most vulnerable. It's where we can achieve the greatest happiness, but it's also where we can achieve the greatest disappointments, the most frustration, and the most pain. Why is that? Because being naked, and we're not simply speaking of a physical nakedness here, we expose ourselves completely to our spouses, or we are supposed to. And there is potential for great pain there. But it allows us, again, this is a picture, this is a shadow, this is God pointing us forward to Christ. They were naked and unashamed. In the garden, in their nakedness, they walked in the cool of the day with God. They were fully exposed. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And in the moment that they sinned, they knew that they were no longer naked. There was shame. There was fear. Because it was revealed to them that they were naked. And we struggle. We struggle with trust. We struggle with fear, the idea of exposing ourselves so that someone actually really knows who we are. Because they may not love who that person is. Because many times we don't necessarily love who that person is. The sin and the wretchedness. The exposure. And that's where, again, in that sin, God is pointing to Christ. Because what happens? He covers it up. He covers their sin. He kills the animal to cover their sin. He's pointing again forward to Christ. We are ashamed, but we don't have to be in glory. We won't be in glory. What does Jesus have to say about the institution of marriage? Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6 on page 979. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, as he so often does. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus is telling the Pharisees how important the institution of marriage is. He's backing that institution up because he was there when it was created. He ordained it. And he's letting them know that their sins are getting in the way. Because they're asking him about divorce. And he's saying, yeah,
divorce happens only because of your hard hearts. It's not supposed to happen. God hates it. Get married, stay married. It's a picture of the gospel. That's what marriage is about. It's a picture of the gospel. Once we've entered into this institution, how are we supposed to live? Page 1162, Ephesians 5. Paul is talking to us about how it is we are supposed to live in this institution of marriage. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the idea here of husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, here is the picture of the church. Husbands, you play the role of Christ. Wives, you play the role of the church. Men, you are to love. We are to love. This isn't about you. It's not like I'm standing up here saying that I perfectly love my wife and I do it all right, because I am as fallen can be. But we as men are to love them sacrificially. She is more important than we are in every way. She is who we are looking out for. She is who we are protecting. She is who we are providing for. Everything revolves around her to start with. Just as Christ lived sacrificially for the church. Each family is a picture of the church. The way that we love each other, the way that we treat each other. It's a picture of the gospel, because now we have a family. We have a husband and a wife who are hopefully producing children or adopting children, so that the gospel can be shared abroad. But that family is a picture of the gospel, how we live outside of these walls. And this family is a picture of the gospel, Christ, the union of Christ and his church. And so, in that, husbands loving your wives sacrificially, Bodhi Bakum says, in that one flesh union, I now look at this as she's not just mine, she is me. We are one and the same now. And so anything that I am not doing that is nourishing and cherishing and loving her is me tearing myself down at the same time. And also, it's tearing down the church at the same time. Because she, if I am married the way I'm supposed to be as a Christian man and my wife is a Christian, my job is to be building her up and undergirding and strengthening her and doing all the things that draw her closer to God as a member of the church, this local church. So if I'm not doing my job, I'm not only hurting myself, I am hurting Christ's body in the same way at the same time. This is not just between me and her. This is between me and her and all of us, as one body, as one family. Verse verses 22 to 24 of that same chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to every man in the church that is a husband. You submit to your husband. Men, we make that a whole lot easier. Now, we don't make it easy, because regardless of who we are not Christ. And she knows she is following and submitting to a cracked pot, a fallen man. But we make that easier for her when we do our jobs properly, when we love sacrificially, when we put her before us every time. Her job is not easy because she looks at us and sees who we are. But our job, ladies, is impossible because we cannot be Christ for you. We are not everything you need. We do not contain all that you need. We cannot meet every want and need that you have. But we will do what we can do to reflect Christ for you and to live sacrificially for you. Psalms 127, verses 3 to 5, on page 613. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Is this how we see children? As a heritage and as a reward? Like arrows in the hand of a warrior? Is that how we see children? That we are prepping them in the family to be shot out as far away from us as they can be, to inflict. The arrow inflicts damage, but children as arrows inflict, hopefully, the gospel on as many people as they can come in contact with. We shoot them out of our houses to get them to places that we cannot reach with the gospel, to people that we cannot reach with the gospel. That's why we have children, to glorify God by sharing his gospel. And at the same time, they are a protection for us. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. They are representatives of us. They are protectors for us. They will get between us and potential harm from our enemies if people are talking bad about us, if people are putting us down in ways around town that may cause problems. Our children live with us every day. They know who we are. They know how we act. They know if we are living the gospel the way we should or not. They know if we're being obedient or not. And so they are a protection for us if we're doing what we're called to do at home. Salvation. Teaching. And who is to do the teaching? We are. Fathers especially. This is not the job of the church. This is the job of parents, especially fathers. We are to teach. It's what we do. Now, please don't hear in me saying that the church isn't necessary, because it absolutely is. But this teaching is supposed to be done at home first. How does that relate to the church? We teach them what it looks like to be a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, and then we go to church and we live as brothers and sisters to our Father. We show them how to interact with each other. We teach them how to love each other so that we can love one another here. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 6 on page 975, Jesus again is talking to the Pharisees, wanting to know what it is that Jesus has to say about children. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, he, Jesus, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Wait a minute. Jesus just said that whoever reviles their father or mother should surely die? We'll get to that in a second. "But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Christ is backing up scripture here. Honor your father and your mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the fifth one. That's the first one on the second tablet that discusses relationships between people. The first four are mainly about our relationship with God. The last six are mainly about our relationships with each other. And the first one is honor your father and mother. And to hear what he has to say about the idea of those who revile father and mother should surely be put to death. We go to Deuteronomy 21 on page 193. And this is shocking. This is not easy to hear. It's definitely not easy to read. But if Christ is referring to it, it must be fairly important. Verse 18 in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Let the shock of that set in for a minute, because that is a long ways from where we are at today. And I am not advocating a return to that by any stretch of the imagination. Please don't hear me saying that. But God's holiness for his people is of the utmost concern. His holiness for himself, first of all, and his holiness for his people. And in this, don't miss the love. You say, love? How is stoning a kid to death loving? Who's he doing it for? He is purging the evil so that all of Israel will hear and fear. He is showing Israel his love, the sacrifice of one for the many, will be a deterrent to others like him. He is trying to turn the hearts of the people to himself. Thank God we don't have to do that now. We have mercy and grace. But we still, as parents, it is still our job in the family to do the teaching and to do the discipline so that we don't have to get to that point. And we're missing that in big ways in this country and even in many ways in the church. Quickly, I'm going to just go over a few of these verses that talk about teaching and discipline. Proverbs 1, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs 3, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Proverbs 6, "My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs 13, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Proverbs 22, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 23, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Again in Proverbs 23, this is verse 26, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." How humbling is that? Give me your heart, and then watch how I live. See if you can follow me. See if I am teaching you rightly. It seems like, at least in our life, the sponges and the mirrors that our children have been, it seems that the things they like to reflect most are the things we most want them not to reflect. They pick up on all of our bad habits, and then they reflect them in front of people that we definitely don't want them to do that in front of. But this is saying, observe my ways. Let your eyes observe my ways. Follow me. Let me teach you. So that's the instruction of the Lord, and here is the discipline. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Now, I am not advocating that every kind of discipline that we do is physical. Every time a kid gets out of line, you grab the rod and start whacking him with it. I am not advocating that at all. But I am advocating that the Bible says, not only does it work, but it's necessary. So we should not be afraid of that discipline, because that is what will keep him out of Sheol. Obviously, love is going to help that. Knowing how much we love them, sharing the gospel with them, teaching them about Christ, that's going to be a major deterrent. But do not be afraid to give some physical teaching. That's what discipline is. It's teaching. They are the disciple. They are the learner. And the rod is learning them, so that our families can be what God wants them to be. And not just our families, but this family. If we individually, families, are not right, the church is not right. And it's our job to make sure that the church is right, is holy. So what does any of this have to do with the church or with the one another's? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. On page 1196. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Excuse me. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So not only do we learn to love in the family, not only do we learn how to interact with brothers and sisters and parents in the family, we also learn how to deal with God's discipline in the family. The discipline from our fathers that loved us, that did not want to see us in hell. We learn to deal with that discipline so that we can learn to deal with the discipline of God. Because it says right here, if he is not disciplining you, you are an illegitimate children. You are an illegitimate child. You are not a son of his if you are not being disciplined. So if you are living a life right now in the church, or if you have lived your life in the church and never felt like you were being disciplined by God, you might want to check up whether or not you're a son of his. Because we all participate in sin. And he disciplines us as sons. We learn about discipline in the home. We learn that first. Page 1178, 1 Timothy. Why is this important to the church? Chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So why is what's happening at home important in the church? We have to look at and inspect the home life of our elders before they're to find out if they're even qualified to be an elder in the church, if they're even qualified to lead God's people. So what happens at home is incredibly important to God. If we're not doing that, who knows what we're allowing as leaders? And in that, where are they going to take us? If they're not taking care of their children, if they're not taking care of their wife, if they're not doing the things that need to be done scripturally, where are they going to lead us as a body? It is our job to make sure that what is happening at home qualifies him to lead in the church. I'm almost done. And then chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 to 8. This is how we live in the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. King James says he is worse than an infidel. He does not take care of his home. He is worse than an unbeliever. And not just his home. Because what's the context of chapter 5? Chapter 5, the context is widows. So if you don't take care, if I don't take care, if we don't take care of our parents as they age, we are worse than unbelievers. The family is incredibly important to God because it reflects how we are going to live as this family within these walls. Something a little happier. A wise son makes a glad father. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. A wise son makes a glad father. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. When we do things the way we are called to do them, when we are obedient, God blesses that. He blesses that in our lives, and He blesses that in our church. It's about living out the gospel. It's about understanding that we are all sinners. Not only are we sinners because we were born as sinners, we are sinners because we choose to continue to sin. The gospel is not just for the people outside these walls. The gospel is for us to check up, to make sure that we are a part of the family. We are all sinners. Why does that matter? Because God is holy. And we've seen just one aspect of how important God takes His holiness. The problem is that He is holy. That's the problem. Because we're not. And even if we could live life perfectly, all that would do is keep us at zero. Heaven doesn't just require perfection. Heaven requires righteousness. And we have none of that. Even if we could keep the law perfectly, we still would not be righteous. So the problem is God is holy, and he cannot have sin in his presence in any form or fashion. We are sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is who we are. But God made a way. And the incredible thing is not that God didn't make a bunch of ways, because that you're going to hear that everywhere. There are 1,000 paths up the mountain. It doesn't matter what somebody calls God as long as they call him God in the end. No, God made a way. And that in itself is one of the most incredible things in all of history. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very exclusive. People hate that. And to be honest, many of us in the church don't like that either. Because that puts us at odds with the rest of the world. You're telling me that I know somebody that's a Jew? He's one of God's people and he's not going to heaven? If he doesn't trust Christ as a Savior. Well, you think the Muslims, all the Muslims are going to hell? If they don't trust Christ as their Savior. You're telling me that Gandhi, like, he's the most spiritual man in the history of the world. Gandhi is going to be in hell? I don't even want to worship that God. You're not. Because if you believe the gospel, you must believe it all. And that means that there is only one way, and he is Christ. So the one way that was made makes it tough for us, because we have to stand in opposition to everyone outside these walls. And in fact, we stand in opposition to people who fill churches every Sunday. Being a Christian is simple. Repent of your sins. Trust Christ as your Savior and be obedient to him. Stop being a slave to sin and be a slave to righteousness. We see that in the family. We are to teach our children. Husbands, we are to teach our wives and share this with our wives in the family always, so that the church can do a better job of doing its job of sharing the gospel with the world. They work together, not in opposition to each other. Same goal, glorify God. Preach the gospel. Theologian Alistair Roberts describes it this way: "The language of family for church very much depends on the church being made up of natural families. What gives the church its backbone of community is often the families that are opened up to the kingdom of God. That's what gives the church so much of its capacity to function as an extended family." Family. We learn the one another's in family, and we come here to practice them. So as Pastor continues to go through the one another's this summer, try to keep that in the forefront of our minds. It starts at home. So let's do that at home. Now to receive the benediction, 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Thank you. You are dismissed.